Okay, good morning to you. That was well planned, that was. All right, if you have a Bible with you, you might like to grab a hold of it. And turn with me, please, to John's Gospel. John chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, don't worry. It's going to come up on the screen. John and chapter 2. We're going to read a very famous story. It's Jesus at a wedding. This is what it says. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And so they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this account that we're going to get into this morning. And I just want to pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and be our teacher this morning, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see that which you would want to show us, that you would enlarge the capacity of our hearts and minds together this morning to grasp something of who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what he offers us. Come, Holy Spirit, amongst us and make your word live amongst us this morning, I pray. Amen. Amen. This is a sign, this story. In fact, that's what John says right there, right at the end of the bit that we read there. This is a sign. And a sign is a term that John uses in particular. Doesn't really appear elsewhere to describe miracles, but John uses this. He says it's a sign. Because for John, these are kind of real historical acts of supernatural power. But kind of more than that, the emphasis is that the miracles themselves are symbolic. They point beyond themselves to Jesus and to his significance. That's why John calls them a sign. That's what a sign does, isn't it? It points to something. It points the way. It's a marker on the journey to an ultimate destination. It points to something greater. And here in this episode, it's referred to as the first of Jesus's signs. There are 7 actually recorded in John's Gospel, remarkable signs. And in fact, John himself will go on to say in chapter 20, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In other words, John is saying, look, I'm highlighting this, I've written these signs down, and the purpose of me writing it is so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the long-promised anointed one from God, the one that we've all been waiting for. I'm writing to this so that you might believe, and not just believe, but that in believing you might have life. In other words, if we shorten that right down, I'm showing you a sign and the sign points to life. Okay, I'm showing you a sign and the sign points to life. That's what this series has been all about. Who do you say I am? That's what we've been calling it. And week by week, we've been looking at who Jesus is, who he says he is, and what that means. What the Bible says about Jesus. And John says, look, I'm recording these signs so that as you look at them, they're going to cause you to see who Jesus really is, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life. And so we've been building a picture week by week of the single most influential person that has ever walked the face of this earth. We're focusing on who he reveals himself to be. And this is a famous story. Many of you will know this episode. And why are we focusing on it? Well, I'm labouring the point, I know. But it's because it's more than a miracle. It's a miraculous sign. It's a picture picture chosen by Jesus, recorded here by John, the first sign. It's like a parable. It's an enacted out picture of all that Jesus is and all that Christianity is. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to kind of dive into the story a little bit and just kind of hold on to a few things and see what it might say to us. So, as we dial into this story, we find ourselves at a party. It's not any old party, it's a wedding party. How many like going to weddings? Hands? Some. It's great, come on, it's great. Everyone likes to go to a wedding. And the thing is, when you peek behind the scenes here, what we're going to discover is that actually there's a large degree of panic, there's a real sense of angst behind the scenes. There is the significant likelihood of, shall we call it, the embarrassment of inadequacy, because the wine has run out. And this is a big problem. Do you know, in those days, a wedding wouldn't be just like we would go to. It would last 2, 3, 4, 5 days in some cases. I mean, it's a festival, it's a feast. The whole village would be invited. It's an occasion that everyone comes to. It's not just a quick job down the registry office and then down the pub afterwards for a drink or two. Okay, this is a festival that's going to last many, many days. Everyone's been anticipating it, everyone's involved. And the depletion of the wine stock would be a real problem. I mean, this is a serious social faux pas, okay, of the highest order. It's not like today, if you and I go to a wedding, you wouldn't be surprised to find yourself at the hotel bar having to pay yourself overinflated prices for buying a drink, yeah? It's a nice surprise and a very welcome one when the father of the bride has put his credit card behind the bar, isn't it? You know, that's great. In these days, seriously, running out of wine is a serious, serious problem. It's highly embarrassing. Imagine causing the party to stop prematurely because you haven't got enough wine. That's going to be something that's going to live long in the memory. You're never going to live it down. Everyone's going to remember. Everyone in the village is coming, and it's always going to be, do you remember that wedding? It was that wedding where the wine ran out. This scenario is heading very quickly to becoming a social disaster that's never going to be forgotten. And it's into this context, into this scene, that Jesus does his first sign. Don't you think that's pretty odd? I mean, it's not really, in the grand scheme of things, it's not actually a big deal scenario, is it? I mean, why would it be that Jesus' first sign is the miraculous solution to what really is just simply a socially embarrassing problem? I mean, why doesn't he announce himself by raising the dead or walking on water or doing something amazing and high profile? Why not announce yourself in that way? Why do you choose to spare the potential embarrassment of a couple of teenagers in a tiny backwater village with this seemingly low profile, no big deal sign? Why would you do that? And actually, some commentators, they even say, well, this is actually evidence that this episode must have happened because you simply wouldn't make it up. Surely he would have gone for something high profile, like raising the dead or something like this. And you can think, even in our country right now, you've got two people vying for the position of prime minister. And every speech that they make, every action that they do, everything that's said is carefully crafted, it's carefully honed, it's thought about, it's deliberate. You could imagine that Jesus actually would want to, as his kind of calling card, as his introduction, launch himself on the scene with something kind of high profile that says everything about him. Yet he does something that's not immediately obvious as noteworthy or high profile. Why is that? Why does he take this moment to introduce himself onto the stage? And why is the production of 150 or so gallons of wine and the transformation of a party in a little village the sign that he chooses first? Is there more to this story than meets the eye? Yes. Okay? Yes. Okay, the first thing I want us to see this morning, and this is an obvious thing, I think everyone's going to see this, I just want to point out that we find ourselves at a party. Can we find ourselves at a party? I just want to say, Jesus isn't a killjoy. He loves to be at the party. He's happy to be there, happy to be in a place of fun. Last Sunday, we had a gathering at Kelly and Michelle's home. Some of you came, people eating and drinking and enjoying the weather and each other's company, and the children on the bouncy castle, and some of the big children as well. There's video footage of that on the internet. That's all I'm going to say. Okay, and it's great to be together, isn't it? And to enjoy ourselves and to enjoy the presence of God together. Jesus loves to be involved in a party. And I guess I'm trying to say, which is a little bit like John's word this morning, talking about the impact of Monday morning. We don't need to have a divide in our lives between what happens on a Sunday morning and what happens in the rest of the week, where we think, well, Jesus is only present for the religious bit. He's only here with us when we're on a Sunday morning, but now actually we go out into the week and, well, we've gone our own separate ways and that's that. Or can I put it like this? I think as well, some people think that to be a Christian means a dull life. To be boring, to not be allowed to do stuff. Are you coming out tonight? Well, no, I can't. I'm not allowed. Do you want to come to the party? Oh, I'm sorry, I don't do that anymore. How about, did you see that show on TV? Well, I'm a Christian now, I don't watch that stuff. How many people have you met who perhaps once were going on with God, maybe even had an upbringing in the church, and actually get to the point where they're saying, do you know what, I just want to enjoy my life. And some people think that to be a Christian is to have everything in your life restricted, to be formal and dull and boring and grey and brown. You can't do this and you're not allowed to participate in that. And people say, I want to enjoy my life. I don't want the misery and the boredom or the restrictions. I want to enjoy life. Now, of course, hear what I'm saying, hear what I'm not saying. To become a Christian, it does change your perspective on a number of things, doesn't it? Okay, you do have new priorities and new values. Some things that maybe you once did are probably not appropriate anymore. But what I'm trying to say is that the Christian life is not supposed to be boring. Jesus says, my joy I give to you. Not my joy I give to you. Oh, great. I mean, that sounds brilliant. My joy I give to you. No, my joy I give to you. And it's to be, I want you to be filled with my joy and to overflowing. Jesus wants to be with us all the time, not just kind of as part of a bit of escapism from reality that you might have on a Sunday morning. Jesus wants to be with you in your life, in your home, in your circumstances. And here we see Jesus at the party. And I bet you he was enjoying it. I bet you he was having fun. So it's a party. And again, this is obvious, it's a wedding party. When you go to a wedding, often you hear in the kind of the formal kind of part of the ceremony, you'll hear it referred to that Jesus himself was present at a wedding in Cana in Galilee. That's this story that we're reading. That's what it refers to. And it talks about how in the ceremony, how Jesus affirms marriage. I'm not going to make a big point about this morning, but I just want to say this. It's important in our day when so many people all around us are giving up on marriage altogether that we continue to affirm marriage. It just seems like marriage is going out of fashion. I got married when I was 22. I was the first of my contemporaries, really, to get married. And a number of my friends would say to me things like, or at least implied things like, and maybe you can identify with this, some of you, what are you doing that for? I mean, what are you doing that for? What's the point? Great, you've got a girlfriend. That's nice. Why don't you just shack up together and see how it goes? Yeah? If it works out, great. If it doesn't, don't worry about it. You know, no commitment. You know, don't tie yourself down. You know, if it works out, great. If it doesn't, easy. And people would kind of implicitly say, well, look, commitment's there because you live together and because you've got some kind of unspoken agreement that you probably won't sleep with someone else. On so many levels, we live in a low commitment culture, a society that values ease and convenience and doesn't value or prize or honour the loyalty and commitment and covenant love in the way that perhaps it should. And I think that's particularly expressed in the area of marriage. Marriage is a commitment. It's a covenant. It's a place to express love and work it out. That's not always easy, is it? Some of you have been married a lot longer than me. Some of you 30, 40, 50, maybe more years than that. Marriage is a commitment. It's a covenant. It's a place to express love and work it out, even when it's not easy. And as Christians, I just want to encourage us, we must continue to uphold and honour marriage. And I put it to you that Jesus is most certainly interested in marriage. His first sign is at a wedding. And the Bible actually talks about marriage all the way through, right from the beginning, right the way through to the end. The Bible uses the image of marriage to illustrate God's plans and God's purposes, using the imagery of marriage to show the relationship between the people of God, the church, the bride of Christ, and Jesus. And the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible builds to this crescendo as it looks forward to the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And so here's Jesus at a wedding party, and he transforms this party from a dying party into a gathering that is full of life, providing the finest, choicest, headiest wine that you could possibly imagine. And I want you to notice the title, Master of the Feast. You see that? Draw some and take it to the Master of the Feast. Master of the Feast. That's an odd phrase, isn't it? Master of the Banquet. It's a bit like a Master of Ceremonies. This is the person who, remember, the party's going to last for 3, 4, 5 days. This is someone whose job it is, whose role it is to preside over the party, to bring direction and order and life, to kind of whip things up and keep things going. Someone who hosts and facilitates the gathering. Someone who helps people to have a good time. The person who has the job of making it a great party. And the party is about to die because the wine's running out. And Jesus saves this guy really some embarrassment. Jesus provides what is needed for the party. And in doing so, he reveals himself to be the true master of the banquet, the real Lord of the feast. It's almost like he's saying, do you know what, of all the things that I could tell you, of all the things that I could show you, this is the first. So, yeah, okay, life is hard, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to struggle. In life too, you're going to suffer and you're going to struggle and face trials of many kinds. There's going to be plenty of stuff to say about all of those things. But before I do anything else, before we get distracted by other things, I want you to look at the big picture. I want you to see the end goal. I mean, it's like, you could imagine him saying it like this. Don't you even know what the prophet said, like Isaiah? On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. And on this mountain, he'll swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from faces, and he'll remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. It's like Jesus saying, look, I want you to see the big picture. I want you to see the end goal. This is my calling card, 150 or so gallons of wine. Why? I want you to see that I have come to bring festival joy. I come as the Lord of the feast. Now, I want us to have a little look at what is really rather an odd exchange between Jesus and his mother. Did you notice that? Did you clock that as we read that through? Did you clock it as we went through? It's very unusual, really. She comes to him and she says, they've got no wine. That's a pretty simple thing to say. You know, it's no big deal, really. I mean, she knows who he is. She knows his power. She's got a reasonable request in asking him to help, I think. And he says to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? Now, if you've got an NIV Bible in front of you, it might say there, dear woman. Okay, and I guess the addition of that word is just probably sentimentalism on the part of the translators, because this word kind of, I don't know, it seems a bit harsh, really. But that word doesn't, the word dear, it's not there in the original. If you've got a pen, you can cross it out. He literally says, woman, what's this got to do with me? Now, you might think, well, gosh, I mean, that's harsh. How dare you speak to your mother like that, okay? I don't want us to sway too far one way or too far the other, okay? So we don't want to sway into the sort of sentimentalism and say, dear woman, okay, that's not what he says. At the same time, he's not being really rude, it's just quite abrupt. When he says this elsewhere, when he meets the woman at the well, he addresses her in the same way. In fact, when he's on the cross and he looks down at Mary and John next to her, and he says, woman, your son. So this isn't out of kilter, I'm just saying it's a little bit abrupt. It's a little bit strange. And then he says, what's this got to do with me? What an odd phrase. What's this got to do with me? Various translations render this slightly differently. Some say it kind of like, what have I got to do with you? Or others along the lines of, well, why are you involving me? It's obviously a tricky phrase to translate. But what's this got to do with me? And don't you think that that's an odd thing to say when immediately he goes on and deals with the problem? The significance of why he speaks to Mary this way is all the more intriguing by the fact that he acts and deals with the problem. You know, the way he speaks, what's this got to do with me? You could imagine him just turning his back and getting on with eating and drinking and whatever. But he doesn't do that. The way he speaks, you'd imagine he would be doing that. In fact, you know, if he was going to help, if he was going to do what his mother wanted anyway, why doesn't he just say to her, yeah, sure thing, Mum, I'm happy to help. Why doesn't he say that? What do you make of that? And I think, you know, it would be quite easy to assume that what he's essentially saying to her is, you're kind of forcing my hand and I don't really want to do a miracle now. Did you think that that might be what it meant? You're kind of forcing my hand, I didn't really want to do a miracle now. I think it'd be easy to come to that conclusion. But the odd thing, of course, is that straight away he goes ahead and does it. He doesn't say no, oh, go on then. He doesn't do that. I don't think we can conclude that the explanation is simply that she was forcing his hand. I think there's two ways to answer this, and I think one is really easy to see. It's kind of at a level that is going to be obvious to everyone, and the other one we've got to work at a little bit. The straightforward way of seeing this is, can I put it like this? It's a little bit like him just drawing a marker in the sand, a little line in the sand. He's kind of making a distinction that earthly relationships with his family and friends are no longer going to oblige him or control him or offer any special advantages. So his power, his activity, his focus is no longer exclusively at his mother's focus, okay, and at his mother's disposal. Actually, Jesus is going to say later in John's Gospel, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For what the Father does, the Son does likewise. It's like he's just drawing a line in the sand, and he's kind of saying, look, I'm in the sway of my heavenly Father now. Actually, it's not the only time he does something like this. There's another occasion where a woman in a crowd shouts out, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. And Jesus' reply isn't really all that affirming of that position. He says, well, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Or there's another occasion where he's teaching in a house and he's interrupted to be told that his mother and brothers are outside looking for him. And he goes, who are my mother and brothers? And he looks around the room and he said, these are my mother and my brothers. Kind of saying, well, look, followers, not family, are those who are going to have a saving relationship ultimately with Jesus. So the first explanation of this kind of abrupt response to Mary is just kind of drawing a line in the sand, as I say. I think that's pretty obvious. He's reached an important stage in his life. He's now fully moving into all that God has for him to do. The second explanation, I don't think is immediately obvious, but I think we'll get there. And the explanation is this, that he is preoccupied with something else. And I don't know if you noticed, he said, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. And some people think that Jesus speaks in riddles. What's this got to do with me? My hour hasn't yet come. Like it's just some kind of mysterious sort of phrase. It's not a weird turn of phrase. My hour has not yet come. Do you know, when you go to a wedding, I wonder what you find yourself thinking of. Maybe if you're married, you can find yourself at a moment when you're a guest at a wedding, remembering back to the day that you got married. Remembering your own wedding day. And I think especially if you're single, or we've got a number of people within our church, couples who are exploring getting married and so on, it can be very easy to be in that moment and thinking about what it might be like for you to get married one day. Distracted in a moment of thought, in that moment, thinking about if and when such a day is going to come for you, what that might be like, who it might be with. I think these are real thoughts and real moments, aren't they? I mean, we can all do that. I think that you can be at a wedding and momentarily be taken up, not with that wedding, but with another one. And here's Jesus, quite likely thinking about that himself. I've already mentioned that the Bible has wedding imagery woven all the way through it, right from really the heart of the story, front to back. The Bible shows us that God not only wants to relate to us like king to subjects, or shepherd to sheep, or father to children, but God wants to relate as a husband to a wife. He wants a relationship and a love and union between him and us to be as profound as a husband to a wife. And so the Bible talks in several places of God as a bridegroom and we as a bride who give ourselves to him. And we know that Jesus has that kind of imagery in his own mind. In Matthew's gospel, someone says to him, why do your disciples not fast? And Jesus says, do the friends of the bridegroom fast when the bridegroom is still with them?
the bridegroom. Did you see that? He's the bridegroom. And people ask John the Baptist, who came with this amazing preaching, drawing huge crowds. People ask him, are you the Messiah? Are you the one? And he says, no, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. We see John in Revelation. I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And it also says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so as a bride and a groom will say to one another, all that I am and all that I have, I'll give to you. There'll be a great day to look forward to, where a bride and a groom give themselves truly to one another. And on that day, there will be the wedding feast to end all wedding feasts. And I put it to you that he's thinking about that day, certain in the knowledge that one day it's going to come. But also he's thinking about what it's going to take for him to provide wine for that wedding feast. She says to him, Mary says to him, there's no wine. He says, my hour hasn't come. The word hour, it's got a specific meaning. It refers literally to the hour of his death. You see that in John 7 and John 8. In John 12, Jesus says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come for this hour. The hour refers to the hour of Jesus' death. The time when the Lamb of God will take away the sins of the world. That magnificent moment of mercy where Jesus stands in our place at the cross. Tim Keller puts it like this. Mary says they need wine for the wedding feast, and Jesus responds by saying, it's not my time to die. Mary says they need wine for the wedding feast, and Jesus responds by saying, it's not my time to die. He clearly doesn't have to die to create the wine for this wedding, does he? But he's looking ahead and seeing the moment of the wedding here at Cana, a little bit like an enacted out parable, an enacted out example of the reality that's to come. He's looking ahead to his own wedding day, what it's going to take for him to provide the wine at that wedding feast. The only way to provide wine for my wedding feast, the only way to unite with my bride, is to go through the hour of my death. And this is made even clearer by what happens next in the story. He uses water jars that would have been used for ceremonial washing. So when the Jews would go into the temple, the people would wash. It obviously doesn't do anything literally, but it was a sign. It was a symbol. It was recognizing the need to wash away moral impurities to be clean before God. These aren't just drinking jars. These jars are used for washing, for bathing, for getting clean, for purification. I haven't time this morning, but you'll remember when we worked our way through our series in Romans chapter 8, we talked about the law and how the law points out our failures, points out our shortcomings, tells us that any righteousness that we try to offer to convince God of our acceptability is always, always, always going to fall woefully short of the standards of a God who is utterly holy and utterly righteous. There's a standard that we can't meet, and by our own means we can never attain permanent relief to our conscience. And the limits of the solution provided by the law was found in this repeated cycle of kind of ritual washing, ritual cleansing. That was the means of purification. And by using these jars, Jesus is saying, look, the reality of a holy life and an invitation to the great feast, it's unobtainable through these means. But I'm going to take these purification rituals and I'm going to replace them with a decisive and final purification, my blood. His own death, his own blood, the hour where we find the ultimate purification for sins. No longer ritual acts of cleansing. There's one way, and one way only, to be clean before God. Jesus, through his one sacrifice, has made perfect and is able to save completely those who come to God through him. You don't any longer have to turn to ritual, you turn to Jesus, the one who once and for all has made purification for sins. You know, once God turned water to blood, it was in Egypt, it was a curse, the people would struggle, some died as a result of having nothing to drink. Well, here Jesus turns water to wine. What does wine represent? Pete helped us this morning. His blood. This is my blood, the blood of a new covenant. This water turned to blood is a blessing. And the very thing that will cleanse us. Why does Jesus act the way he does? Well, one commentator says that here's Jesus sat in the midst of all this joy at the party, but yet he's sipping the coming sorrow. Why? Because there's no way he can get to his wedding day without going through his hour. These people are only going to have my joy when I have my sorrow. They can only enjoy the embrace of God. They can only look forward to a great wedding supper. They can only drink from the cup of joy if I myself drink from the cup of justice. And John says, behold the glory in this sign. It's 1 John 1 verse 7, the ultimate purification, the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from all sin. The Bible often characterizes salvation as wine, often talks about Christianity as a feast. The reality is that we're not instructed simply to obey a set of rules. We're invited to a feast. We're not called to simply mark a set of observances or rituals. We're invited to a feast. The invitation over and over is to taste and see that the Lord is good. It's a sensory experience. And that's why, as we've been taking a look at Jesus through our series, what we've been consistently saying is knowing Jesus is great, knowing about him, but knowing him in relationship is what will change your life forever. So look, we've seen here at this wedding at Cana that Jesus really is the true master of the banquet. He is the true Lord of the feast. We've seen him a little bit there as the bridegroom. And we've seen what he offers: life, joy, purification for sins, a welcome and a reception before God, an invitation to a great feast. This is the question as we close. How do you receive it? How do you receive it? And I put it to you that the answer is incredibly straightforward. You need to admit that you're out, and you need to accept all the credit. You know, admit that you're out and accept all the credit. Did you see that in the story? Jesus makes his move only once they've run out. Jesus makes his move when you've run out and when you admit that you're empty. Do you notice that the bridegroom in the story, the groom gets all the credit for what Jesus has done. Jesus saves the day, someone else gets the credit. Someone else gets the recognition and reward. The praise for the quality of the wine doesn't go to Jesus. It goes to the groom. And the groom exchanges shame for reward at Jesus' expense. And that, of course, is the heart of the gospel. That's what it means to become a Christian. Admit that you're out. Admit that you're empty. Accept me though I've blown it. And let me take all the credit that Jesus has earned. We're going to close. And as we close, I think there's a few ways that in your heart that you can respond to this. Maybe you're here and you know about Jesus, but you don't have a relationship with him. Maybe you've never given your life to him, or maybe you did once, but you no longer walk closely with the Lord. And maybe today you felt a little tug on your heartstrings, an awareness even, if you can't explain it, that in reality Jesus has something to offer. Acceptance before God, meaning in your life, the cleansing of your conscience. If that's you, we'd love to pray for you at the end. We'd love to kind of meet with you and chat and pray. Maybe another way you could apply this is by me asking you to substitute wine that's run out for something else in your life that you're going through, that you're running out. And that'll quickly help you to see the relevance of this. There can be times in the Christian life, if we're honest, where you can get to the stage of thinking, I don't know if I've got what it takes. I'm running out. I'm running out of answers. I'm running out of hope. I'm running out of peace. My life is a real struggle. Can I keep going? Maybe as a parent. I find this so hard. So tough. I'm struggling. Have I got what I need? I'm running out. Maybe as I've spoken about marriage this morning, that's the thing for you. You're always struggling. Friends, God has answers for these moments, and he has answers for you and me. This is the last thing I want to say this morning, because I know we're pushed on time. I can't leave us walking away from this story without us just very quickly seeing Mary's response. Do you notice how she responded to Jesus? Even though he was quite abrupt with her, even though it's quite funny, she she says to him, well, she says to the servants, do whatever he says. Do whatever he says. I tell you what, that is a gem from the Bible. Do whatever he says. That is a gem. If you could sum up what it means to live the Christian life in four words, I challenge you to do better than that. Do whatever he says. Submit to his timing. How easy it is for us in our lives to dictate to God, to treat him like a butler, maybe there when we need him, but not worrying about him the rest of the time. Mary brings her need before Jesus. She's submissive to his response. Do whatever he says. Maybe that's something that you need to think about in your life. Waiting for an answer from God? Wait for the answer. Don't plow ahead with your own ideas. Wait for what he has to say. Do whatever he says. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done for us. I thank you for going to the cross. I thank you that a way has been made possible for us to have an invitation to a great feast. Thank you that you want to enjoy life with us and be part of our lives. And Lord, as we walk away from here this morning, as we go our way into the week, just thinking about John's word earlier and how you spoke to us, Lord, I pray that each one here would have a real sense of you, Jesus, in our lives this week, that we'd know that your presence is with us. Lord, for those who are struggling with some of the things that I've mentioned, Lord, I pray, would you come through? Lord, for those who are saying, you know, I don't feel like I've got enough. I haven't got what it takes. I'm running out. Lord, I pray that you'd meet their need this morning. Bless us, Lord, we pray. Amen.